The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Well, it's been a good morning already, exciting morning already, and a privilege for us to have the opportunity to baptize 13 people this morning on confession of their faith in Christ. Why Easter Sunday? Well, in the history of the church, in the life of the church since the first century, the favorite time for baptism was Easter Sunday. In fact, many people waited and went through a baptismal course for many weeks, even months, in order to prepare for baptism on Easter Sunday. Why? Because Resurrection Sunday is, in a sense, the perfect and most fitting illustration of the meaning of baptism. That as we go down into the water, we are burying and leaving sin behind, buried, as it were, into Christ's death. And as we come out, we are raised into newness of life, just as Christ was raised. He, the first fruits, and us in our appropriate order. I want to talk this morning a little bit about the meaning of the resurrection, especially in the light of baptism. Psalm 49, beginning in verse 6, we read these words. Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their souls is costly, and it shall cease forever. That he should continue to live eternally and not see the pit. For he sees wise men die, likewise the fool and the senseless person perish and leave their wealth to others. Their inner thought is that their houses will last forever, their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. Nevertheless, man, though in honor, does not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. This is the way of those who are foolish and of their posterity who approve their sayings. Like sheep they are led in the grave. Death shall feed on them. The upright shall have dominion over them in the morning. And their beauty shall be consumed in the grave, far from their dwelling. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. This is a very significant day in the Christian calendar. It's Easter, and it's a significant day in the life of this church, these baptisms. The resurrection of Jesus is central, it's necessary, and it's indispensable to the Christian faith. A few years ago, I was speaking in England, and while I was there, I was reading the Mail on Sunday. And what I read during the Easter season was that half the British population, only half of the British population, actually knew what Easter was about. Although 75% of them were buying Easter eggs. Half of them did not know. Totally lost their cultural memory of what it was that they were celebrating. Why is it today that this Easter time, people in Canada and in various parts of the Western world seem to have lost their interest in this message? One of the reasons for that is that they somehow believe that it's got absolutely no relevance to their lives. That these historic happenings in the past, in Palestine, this man Jesus, his teaching, his death, his resurrection, has no relevance. It doesn't speak to them and their problems and their difficulties, their challenges. They think that perhaps it's of course fine for people who are still drawn in that kind of religious direction, maybe 7% of the population, that's okay for them. But we're all drawn in another direction. Golf or yachting or whatever else might be a pastime on Easter Sunday, heading up to the cottage, doing something else with our time. Many people, even in our cultural climate today, in fact, I think recent surveys in Canada reveal something like 76% identify themselves as Christians, and to some degree would have no problem with the idea of Christ being raised to life, and yet they still ignore it. Why? Well, I want to say this morning to all of us, just as our baptismal candidates have testified, there is no message, there is no book on earth today that is more relevant to you and me than this one, than the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Nothing more pertinent, nothing more relevant to all of your difficulties, your circumstances, whatever they might be. Because Christ claims to speak to us. Now, in these few short minutes, I want to emphasize that I am not going to offer you my learned musings and cogitations about what I think the meaning of life is. That would be a total waste of time to you and to me. What we're supposed to offer in the Church of the Living God on a day like this is a clear declaration of what Christ has done, what this message actually means. My prattling on would not do anybody any good. It's to Christ, it's to Scripture that we turn for the meaning, for the understanding of this festival. The passage that we have read for us in 1 Corinthians is something that sets the resurrection of Jesus Christ in its historical context, in the fuller context in which Paul proclaims it. And it's that I want to focus on this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and particularly verses 20 through 22. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. The resurrection is not some isolated random event that just happened by chance in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago that sort of popped out of nowhere. This man Jesus sort of appeared on the scene and then disappeared from it and started a new religion. Rather, this was the culmination, the Apostle Paul shows us, of a plan that God has been enacting and working out in the context of history. History is something with which modern people are largely disconnected today. We're not that interested in history because we don't think it means anything, and very often we're not interested in history because we don't think there's any real hope for the future in any case, so just live in the moment. But this is not some isolated event in which this man was killed randomly as some sort of political martyr or even some noble form of suicide. This was the culmination of God's promises in history. That's why we read about it in Psalm 49 and throughout the Old Testament, being prophesied hundreds of years before it came about. This was Christ's victory over death for us. Victory over sin and death. Now, I could spend a good deal of time this morning talking about the evidences for the resurrection. I'm not going to do that. There are plenty of books that you can read which establish very, very clearly, historically, that Jesus was raised from the dead in history. If you're interested in any of those books and you want to go through the evidence, I'd be very, very happy to recommend some of that for you. I could spend the morning doing that. But I want to focus on what happened when this man went to the cross and came back to life again in an event that stands alone in history because he went to death and returned from death, never to die again, the only man ever to do so. This event stands out in such a way that it shattered our Western history into two halves. Death is a dreadful reality, but Christ overcame it. What is death? Death is the ultimate human problem. It's the ultimate statistic. One out of one dies. No getting around that one. It's a catastrophe. We see it as a catastrophe. We see it as a tragedy. It's called in Scripture the last enemy. The last enemy. It has been called the utmost boundary of wealth and power. So the psalmist says in that text that I read, nonetheless, man, though in honor, does not remain. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter whether you think you are the bee's knees, a powerful lawyer, a politician, a president, a king. It doesn't matter who you are. You will not remain. You'll be brought to nothing and somebody else will spend your money. Whatever's left of it. Nobody has an answer to it. The modern priests of our time, the humanistic scientists, who are the priests of our contemporary culture, are determined to abolish death, switch off the aging gene, deal with the enzymes in the right way, and perhaps lengthen our lives, abolish death altogether. And then, possibly when our sun goes nova, create a new sun and put it up in space. I've read all kinds of things about this. The priests of our time offering their form of salvation. The dictionary defines death as the final cessation of vital functions. And yet somehow all of us know things were not meant to be this way. We feel as though death is an aberration, it's a mistake, it's an imposition into our lives, snatches some of us away in our youth and so forth. And every moment that we live, we're dying. From the moment you're born, you begin to die. It's a strange thing. The English poet Steve Turner put it this way. The really worrying thing about death is that all major religions agree on it. All beliefs take you there, all philosophy bows before it, all arguments end there. Con men can't con it, thieves can't nick it, bullies can't share it, magicians can't trick it. Boxers can't punch it, critics dismiss it, don't knows can't know it. The lazy can't miss it. Governments can't ban it, or the army defuse it, judges can't fail it, lawyers can't sue it. Capitalists can't bribe it. Socialists can't share it. Terrorists can't jump it. The third world aren't spared it. Scientists can't quell it, nor can they disprove it. Doctors can't cure it. Surgeons can't move it. Einstein can't halve it. The Gurdwara can't free it. The thing about dead is we're all going to be it. Death's the great leveler, isn't it? And in the light of it, many people are afraid. Shakespeare called it the undiscovered country. We like to put it out of our minds. We don't like to talk about it too much. We like to sanitize it often and keep it out of sight in our culture today. We don't want to be reminded of our fatal weakness. And throughout history, not just in modern times, people have been trying to defeat it one way or the other. In the 14th and 15th century, the Aztecs and the Incas thought they could deal with it by human sacrifice. Perhaps the sun god would receive their message and time would stand still. The procession of the heavenly bodies would stop and they wouldn't die. Today we spend millions trying to deal with it. We want to cheat death. But you know what God says this? It's been given to a man once to die and after that, the judgment. You're not going to be reborn as a prince or as a badger or anything else. You're going to face God. That's what Jesus Christ tells us. These things are obvious to us, actually, if we search our hearts. Now, that's physical death. The Bible speaks, though, of death in two ways. It speaks of physical death and spiritual death. We've already considered the first one. Physical death is actually only the outworking of another kind of death the Bible speaks of, and that's spiritual death. It tells us that we are dead to God. Outside of Jesus Christ, we're told that we are not alive to God, we are dead toward God. We're separated from God, from the source of life. Our very spirits have experienced that death. The Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians 2 that we are dead in trespasses and sins. I know that's not a popular message. I know you perhaps didn't feel that you should hear that on a sunny Sunday. But that's what we're told by our Lord. It's what the scripture tells us, that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. The apostle Peter then tells us what the purpose of the gospel is. In 1 Peter 4, verse 6, he says, "For the gospel has for this purpose been preached, even to those who are dead," that is spiritually dead, "that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God." You see, the death of which the Bible speaks hasn't just come. It's not just coming upon our bodies. It's reflected in our spiritual deadness towards God. Death has come upon us. It's all around us. We die physically because we are alienated from God. The all-important question is this, then: why do we die? Well, Paul tells us in verse 22, he says, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." Now, you can't understand Christianity if you don't understand this. You can't critique Christianity if you don't understand this. You can't reject it if you don't understand this. We are taught that all of us are fallen, rebellious human beings. Well, we're forced to agree that we all die physically, but we must also acknowledge that we are spiritually lost, we are empty. And that the reason why people are as they are today, and the reason we spend our time hating one another and standing on one another and killing one another and doing the things that we do to each other, is because we're in sin. We're in rebellion against God. If we fail to understand this, we won't understand the meaning of the resurrection. The Bible tells us about our first parents. You know, even scientists today talk about mitochondrial Eve, the first human pair. And our first parents rebelled against God, and they involved us in their rebellion. Now, there are only two possible answers to the human condition. There's the biblical answer, and there are all other answers. That's the categories that I recognize. The biblical answer, which is totally unique, and all other answers. Because we either have the all-conditioning creator God of Scripture, who knows every hair on your head, bottles the tears of your sorrows, perceives your thoughts from afar, knows everything about you, in a world of total meaning, or in fact we are in a world of total meaninglessness, and we are confronted with the void, the nothingness, with non-being, and there is no meaning in anything. When people say, "What about all the other revelations? What about all the other scriptures?" What other scriptures? What other revelations are you talking about? The world's religions, bar those that have aped Christianity, beginning with Islam in the 7th century, the copycats, outside of the copycats, there is no revelation from God in the other world scriptures. The Western world gave those books the name scriptures, or the Bibles of the East. They never gave themselves those names. That's because they don't believe in God. In Buddhism, there's no God. In Hinduism, there's no God. In Taoism, there's no God. In Confucianism, there is no God. There is no creator God, independent of his creation, who can speak into history. There are no other revelations. It's the living God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who speaks to us in Scripture. That's why the Bible is a book of history. Not of the musings and the ramblings and ethical teachings and abstract philosophy and ethical advice of sages, which is the content of all other religious books. This book tells us how the world came to be, why we are as we are, and what God is doing and has done in history to redeem us. There's no salvation offered anywhere else. And so you either today accept the infallibility of Jesus Christ, his word, or you're accepting the infallibility of your own judgment and your own mind in a chaotic universe. That you can't be wrong. That either you're conscious mind or your subconscious or your unconscious is infallible. Maybe your dreams are infallible, if you're going to go with Freud. Who speaks a word to you? Is either it's the resurrection of Christ and the word of God, or it's something else. Something derived from your own thinking here. People have had their grand ideas, their philosophies and so on, and they say, ah, now yes, of course, death. It's all about evolution, isn't it? You know, we die in order to be the engine of change and transformation. We're moving upward towards the age of Aquarius. Some kind of betterment. How do you know we're not devolving? Going downward. Why should life ever have transcended bacteria? Bacteria is the most effective organism on the planet. It reproduces itself very, very quickly. It never transcends the boundaries of bacteria. Are we moving towards the age of Aquarius in an upward developmental process? Well, you look at history. You see it. Circularity to a certain degree. You see times of progress, times of decline. Times of ignorance, times of peace, times of war. You see, men outside of God do not make progress. They just go around in circles. There's nothing being said today by philosopher or scientist that hasn't been said in one way or another before. The universe, 2,000 years ago by the Greek philosophers, was reduced to atomism. That all there are is the swerve of atoms. You think that's original? Pagans have said that for 2,000 years or more. Think the idea of evolution is original? The Egyptians were talking about it. The Babylonians taught it. The Greco-Roman world taught it. Scripture alone, the Bible alone, teaches that we are creatures of God, accountable to God. Morally accountable to Him. That you are not the product of blind forces. And even though we see history in its periods rising and falling and men doing the same things again and again, as Scripture says, there's nothing new under the sun, the Bible tells us that we are dead in trespasses and sins. Paul says, in Adam all die. We're dead towards God. It comes right back then to the beginning, to this most difficult thing to accept. But if you can accept it, it makes entire sense of the human condition, that you are a sinner. That I am a sinner. That we are in rebellion against God and we need redemption, we need renewal, we need to be remade. We need a new creation. That is the dividing point. Spiritual death then passed upon humanity and we were judged, and Scripture says that because we have repeated the actions of our first parents, we are left under the righteous wrath of God. And that you, whether you like it or not this morning, are directly related to God in terms of His covenant. You're either a covenant keeper or you're a covenant breaker. You're God's anyway. You're His creature. You're either living in terms of His word and in obedience to Christ, or you're not. It's a very, very simple division. The Scripture says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We've all had other gods. We've all honored idols. I don't mean that you've necessarily bowed down to an image, but you may have bowed down to your vocation, your work, your money, even a car or a relationship in the place of God, and put that first above God. We've all dishonored our parents. We've had adulterous hearts. We steal, even if it's only somebody else's reputation. We covet. We break all of God's commandments. And the Bible tells us that the sting of sin, the result of sin, is death. That's its product. That's what it leads to. And as such, we are actually held captive and powerless to save ourselves in terms of being the Scripture calls the devil. Nobody likes to hear about the devil in this day and age either. because the devil is seen as fanciful and mythological. But Jesus tells us we do have a real enemy, and that when we don't serve Christ, we actually are ending up serving another kingdom. And so when Jesus told and commissioned the Apostle Paul to preach the gospel, he says, I'm sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God. That is, there's a transition that's made, and the people who have been baptized today are testifying to a transition that's taken place in their lives from sin and death to God in Jesus Christ. And that's the message of Resurrection Sunday. The Christ, because of our sin, went to the cross. So Paul tells us in verse 22, as he brings his thoughts to a crescendo, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. It's not then about private morality. None of these candidates today are saying, you know, I'm a really good person, and that's why I'm in this baptismal tank, and that's why I'm a Christian, and that's why I'm saved. Because I'm better than you. Quite the opposite. People are acknowledging, in fact, their own sin, their own failure. And God is acting here, not in terms of a philosophy by which we can save ourselves. Not in terms of a teaching whereby we say, well, if I can just apply this perfectly and without fault, I'll be fine. If I can just do the following five things or eight things, whether it's the eightfold path or the five pillars, I'll be fine. It's saying that actually without Jesus Christ, there's no hope. And God speaking and acting in sending his son, Jesus is referred to as the second Adam, who puts the work of death into reverse. How did he deal with the sting that is the cause of death? Well, the Bible says that Jesus Christ was sinless, that he was perfect, that he committed no sin, there was no deceit in his mouth. His accusers could accuse him of nothing. No charges could stick. He was the sinless Son of God. And on that terrible yet wonderful Good Friday, where Jesus hung on the cross, which we were celebrating this past Friday, what the atonement tells us, it's not just that God is a God of love and of grace and of mercy, but it tells us that we're all lawbreakers. That's what it tells us. You see, that is why people see the cross today as irrelevant, or some sort of moral martyrdom, some kind of moral example, nothing more. Because they don't see themselves truly as lawbreakers. But without the atonement of Christ, we cannot see that we're in rebellion against God. Christ's atonement meant that we are in rebellion and that we need restoration, that the wages of sin is death. And we're told that he tasted death, he tasted separation and rejection from God at the cross. That he bore the penalty that our sins deserved at the cross. There he was making restitution for our wrongdoing, our sin, because we couldn't pay it. The very man of very man and very God of very God in his Son. Jesus, the God-man, was doing what we could not do for ourselves. The writer of Hebrews puts it this way. He himself likewise partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless he who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. And so when Christ finally died, he cried out at the cross. He cried out something important. He said, it is finished. It is finished. What was finished? It was the victory he was accomplishing for us over sin and death. It's done. It's finished. It's completed. And there he dealt with sin for all those who will repent. He dealt with it, and by dealing with sin, he had dealt with death. People think the resurrection is the shocker. You know, the resurrection isn't shocking at all. Not when you understand the Christian worldview. Because if sin is the power of death, that is, if sin is the cause of death, and Christ was God the Son without sin, then death could not hold him. Death couldn't keep him. Couldn't hold him in the grave. Saturday he's in the tomb. People are despairing. The disciples are despairing. Doubtless Satan thought he'd just won the greatest victory. But Sunday came and he tore the grave open, triumphing over death. He had borne our sins away, and now the Lion of Judah roared and hell's gates fell, and he rises, taking and leading captivity captive. That's what baptism means. It means that Christ has conquered sin and death, and the world would never be the same. Adam's act had been set into reverse. The curse was being broken. Some of you may have read C.S. Lewis's Narnia Chronicles. The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Some of you may have at least seen the film. And in that, there's a very interesting dialogue which happens between Aslan and one of the children in the story, Susan. And Aslan has just broken the stone table. He's just come back from death. He's just been raised to life. And Susan asks, she says, "What does this mean? What does this mean?" And Aslan replies, "It means that though the witch knew the deep magic, there is a magic that is deeper still that she did not know. Her knowledge goes back only to the dawn of time, but if she could have looked a little further back into the stillness and the darkness before time dawned, she would have read there a different incantation. She would have known that where a willing victim who had committed no treachery was killed in a traitor's stead, the table would crack and death itself would start working backwards." It's a beautiful literary image. And if we could grasp, even for a moment, what Christ Jesus has done for you and for me, we would not hesitate today to worship him, to bow our hearts and our very lives before him. Listen to the words of the poet about the resurrection. "There was no grave, grave enough to ground me, to mound me. I broke the balm, then slipped the shroud wound round me that bound me. There was no death dead enough to dull me, to cull me. I snapped the snake and waned his war to kill me, to nill me. There was no cross enough to nill me, to still me. I hung as gold that bled and bloomed, a rose that rose and prized the tomb away from Satan's willful doom. There was no cross, death, grave, or room to hold me." And we can enter into that resurrection life that we celebrate today, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because he is only the first fruits from the dead. That is, he's the first part of the harvest. That there is a huge other harvest of life from the dead to gather in, and that's you and me. When we accept Christ as our Lord and as our Savior. Paul tells us we can do this by being in Christ. And it's very simple. It's by confession and faith. It's by repentance and faith. Just as I asked those candidates as they went down into the water. If we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Could it really be that simple? That if we surrender our hearts and our lives and recognize our own fallenness and our own sin and our own rebellion, we can be made new in Christ. But I also have the duty as a minister of Christ today to say what Jesus himself said, which is that those who have not believed, the wrath of God abides upon them. That outside of Jesus Christ, as the Apostle Peter says in Acts 4:12, there is no other name under heaven given amongst men by which we must be saved. If a new teaching had been enough, if better education had been enough, if some psychological treatment had been enough, if some code of ethics had been enough, if some religious program had been enough, Jesus need not have died at all. He could have just come and given us a new form of teaching. But it wasn't enough to deal with the problem of sin and death. Only by his death and resurrection could he destroy the last enemy, which is death, and give us life from the dead. It's called the Great Exchange. Life for death. Hope for despair. Forgiveness in place of guilt. Righteousness and new life in place of hopelessness. Jesus said this. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, even though he dies, yet shall he live. That's what's offered to you and to me at Easter. Salvation in and through Jesus Christ and the power of a changed life, just like all of those 13 people shared with you this morning as they went down into the water. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, today we are filled with joy and a sense of celebration, not only as we join with our friends and members of our family as they go, have been through the waters of baptism and we celebrate with them, but because we celebrate today your resurrection from death, your defeating of sin and death, your splitting open the grave. There is no tomb today where we can visit your bones. There is no place where we can go and see your body, because you have risen and you have ascended to the right hand of your Father. And today, Lord, as the first fruits from the dead, you have offered us and you offer us new life. Lord, it's our prayer this morning that those perhaps who do not yet know you here would know that resurrection life for themselves. That as we humble ourselves and repent of our sin and confess your name, you are faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thank you for the offer, Lord, of new life. Just as the spring brings new life, Jesus Christ, through his death and resurrection life, brings new life to us who are dead in our sins, but can be made alive through Jesus Christ, our Lord. We give you praise and we give you thanks this morning that you have risen. And you are Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.